All right, Acts chapter 2, and of course, we have the first gospel sermon ever preached here in Acts chapter 2, so we're just getting started with the book of Acts, and what a wonderful sermon this was. Of course, we emphasized that it was based upon Scripture, that Peter did what all of us as preachers and teachers ought to do. And that is, he founded this great sermon upon the Word of God. And he didn't have the New Testament scriptures. Of course, those were coming through the hand of inspired apostles. But he quoted the Hebrew Bible that he was so familiar with. And, of course, had, again, the inspiration of the Spirit. But what was the theme of that first sermon, this first sermon that was preached? What was the theme of it? Christ was the theme, and what specifically? The resurrection. And so that was really, basically, that was the theme of apostolic teaching in all of these sermons that we see in the book of Acts. Of course, Jesus is the theme, but specifically, they mention most of the time the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And that is the foundation of our hope. Without that, we would have no chance at heaven at all. We, of course, were justified by his resurrection. And so we ought to always thank God about that. And also it serves as a reminder that we're all going to be raised from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul refers to his resurrection as the first fruit. And so we know we're going to be raised because he was raised. So Peter worked on that. And then as we get towards the end now, particularly at verse 38, you remember that the hearts of the people were pricked. And what really pricked their hearts? Daniel, what made them? The New American Standard said they were pierced to their heart. What made their hearts pierced so much? What really got to them? Just think about what really upset them. Connie? They had killed the Messiah. And when you stop and, I mean, you think about the Jews particularly, they waited and waited and waited. In fact, the Jews today are still waiting. Those who don't believe in Christ, they're still waiting. Some of you, I'm sure, have made a trip to Israel. Years ago, I was fortunate enough to go and on the day that we were on Mount Olives, you can look over and you could see the Wailing Wall there and covered with Jews just shoulder to shoulder next to each other by the Wailing Wall. And what do you think they were praying for? They're praying for the Messiah to come. And that, I don't know that certainly wasn't all that they were doing and praying for, but that's one of the things we're told, that they go there and pray constantly for the Messiah to come. And isn't that a shame, not realizing that the Messiah has already come and he's sitting at the right hand of God. But that's their whole life consists, the religious Jews, their whole life consists of wanting and waiting for that Messiah to come. And so here are these Jews, and they've seen a great miracle of the speaking in tongues, and they've heard a great sermon, and to their dismay, they're a part of the sermon. And they're the ones who have actually crucified the Messiah, the Son of God. And they realize that. Now, many of the Jews there, remember, there are probably over a million Jews there in Jerusalem. And no doubt many of them just disregarded what Peter was saying. But for the segment there that really paid attention and were listening and understood the application of it, they for the first time realized we killed the Messiah, the Anointed One. And their hearts were pricked. And so they asked then, what should we do? And what did Peter tell them they had to do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you. And they were to do it in the name of Jesus. Does that mean that whenever we baptize someone, we have to utter those words? Joshua, what does in the name of mean? By the authority, like stop, in the name of the law. It's by the authority of. And so we, everything we do religiously, Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, we have to do in the name of the Lord. And so in Acts 2:38, it's not talking about what was said or what has to be said when we baptize someone, but he's dealing with how you're baptized, and that is by the authority of Jesus Christ. And of course, if they would do that, he tells them you'll receive the forgiveness of sins, and that would lead to the gift of the Holy Spirit, which I suggested to you last week. I believe that that is referring to salvation. And so that's the end result of it. When you repent of your sins and you are baptized, your sins are forgiven. You therefore have that justification with God, and you are saved. And so that's where we closed last week. And then at verse 39, it says, for the promise of all of this, the forgiveness of sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the salvation that comes as a result, the promise is for you and your children and for all who are afar off or who are far off, used to the King James Version, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. Now, who are the ones who are far off? Yeah, it would include us. Someone say something over here. The Gentiles. How do you know that? Very good. Very, very good. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul, by inspiration, refers to the Gentiles and referred to the fact that they were without hope and all of that, and referred to the time when they were far off. So we have an inspired apostle referring to the Gentiles as those who are far off. Now, when Peter was preaching this, he didn't realize that. We know as we go further in the book of Acts, it's not until 10 years later that the Gentiles actually hear the gospel preached and respond to it. And Peter, we'll get into it later, but Peter had a little bit of a problem at first in accepting that. God had to appear to him in a vision. And even after the vision, he wasn't 100% sure what was going on and what was the meaning of it. And so we know here in Acts chapter 2, he certainly wasn't thinking that those afar off were the Gentiles, that they would have a part in this salvation under consideration. But that's just an example of the Holy Spirit being able to use the prophets and even the apostles and use their own vocabulary to articulate and to write what they did. But sometimes they didn't realize what they were saying. They weren't out of control or anything. They just didn't realize everything that they were saying. So you might want to refer to 1 Peter chapter 1, that Peter makes the same point with the prophecies of the prophets of old. They didn't really even understand their own prophecies. All right, but he says, verse 39, look at the last part there. He says, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And so God does the calling, doesn't he? Anyone who's ever going to be saved, remember this promise of salvation, of forgiveness of sins, and the gift of the Holy Spirit is not only to those folks on the day of Pentecost, but to their children, the descendants, and even to the Gentiles, and whoever it is that God calls to himself. How does God call people to himself? Through the gospel of Christ. We know that because when you flip over to 2 Thessalonians, we have a plain, very plain statement that is helpful in teaching us exactly how God calls people today. We don't have to guess and wonder about that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and at verse 13. Listen at what Paul writes here. He says, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this He called you through our gospel that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have a specific passage that tells us how God calls people. There's nothing miraculous about it. As we have already seen and suggested in the course of Acts chapter 2, it's not by some kind of zapping of the Holy Spirit or anything like that. God calls people through the gospel. And he doesn't call one group one way and another group another way. Everyone's called the same way through the gospel of Christ. And we have evidence here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 And other passages, really, when you look down in Acts chapter 2 to verse 21, it says, "And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And so we understand that this salvation under consideration is from God. He calls people, but we have a part in it, don't we? And that leads us to what it said in verse 40. We have to, God calls us, but we have to call too, don't we? And so verse 40 says, "And with many other words that he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation." Be saved. Now, there's a couple of special things there in that verse. First of all, the idea of being saved, that emphasizes that God does the saving. Be saved. The King James says what? Save yourself from this untoward generation. That's not the best translation there, really. And yet, we don't get too mad at the King James because I understand why it is that they worded it like that. I say it's not the best translation because be saved, the word saved there is passive. And that means that the action is taking place upon the people. The Greek is just like the English when it comes down to active voice and passive voice, that sort of thing. In English, you know from your grammar classes, if something is active, that means that the subject is doing the acting. If it's passive, it's receiving the action. And here, saved is passive. So this is specifically talking about something happening, something being done to these people. And God is the one doing it. And so they are being saved. Now, I'm encouraged by that because I'd rather God save me than me save myself. But there's something else here that is important, and that is it's in the imperative mood, which means it's a command. Now, whenever you have a command, the one doing the commanding, what does he expect? Obedience. That's our part, isn't it? So whenever there's no doubt, be saved is a command. And so the people have to do something in order for God to save them. They have to obey. We're told what that is. We've already covered it. Repent and be baptized. So that's man's part. Salvation does come with some human effort. And we need to understand that. Go ahead, Dale. Yes. That's right. That's exactly right. And we can tie that back into Acts 2:21, too, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then the passage that Dale referred to, we find out that there's something more than just verbally saying Lord involved in that calling. Because we have the example of Paul. He had to be baptized. And then we have the same, we have Peter at least preaching this first sermon saying repent and be baptized. All of that is a part of calling on the name of the Lord. And it's a part of that obedience. So when you obey, God saves you. But at the same time, you realize you have a part in that. Philippians 2 and at verse 12, Paul said, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." So there is no question that there is human effort involved in salvation. That is almost blasphemy to many denominational folks. To even suggest that there's human effort involved in salvation, they don't want to hear that at all. They think somehow, again, we're tampering with the sovereignty of God and taking credit away from God. Nothing could be further than the truth. And however we feel about it doesn't matter. These passages are plain. Paul said, work out your own salvation. How can you work out your own salvation with no effort? There's human effort involved. There just is. And I don't want to get too bogged down. I want to try to work our way down through Acts chapter 2 here tonight. But in all of this, again, many faith-only folks, and you ought to remember this, are inconsistent because there's very few people in the religious world who really don't believe you don't have to do anything to be saved. Now, they talk about that, and sometimes they even teach that. But when you press them at just a little bit, they'll acknowledge they have to live a certain kind of life in order to go to heaven. In fact, your diehard faith only folks like to put it like this. They say you're saved by faith only, but not by faith alone. But when you understand what they're saying, what they're really saying is, when it comes down to becoming a Christian and being saved, there's no human effort at all. But then after you are saved, there's instructions you have to follow. There's what they call ordinances, and they throw baptism in there as an ordinance. And so, in fact, most Baptists believe baptism is a command. I have a quote from Billy Graham. Listen at this. He says, with regard to the necessity of being baptized, he says, no responsible Baptist will ever, let me find the full quote here, no responsible Baptist would ever say that salvation is needed, is necessary for salvation. But, he says, it is essential if we are to be obedient to our Lord. Think about that. That's from Billy Graham. No responsible Baptist would say that baptism is necessary for salvation, but it's essential in order to be obedient to our Lord. Well, what? Now, right away you think he just contradicted himself. Well, not really, if you understand what he's talking about. It's inconsistent, but really, the Baptists believe that baptism is something you do after you are saved. But they do believe it's a command. And so that's just sort of interesting, because they accuse us of believing in meritorious works. They call baptism a meritorious work. And then they say it's necessary after you are saved. And so they believe what? They believe, they wouldn't admit this, but they believe that you're saved by meritorious works. So what would the Baptists say about that? No. When you're baptized after that, it's not a meritorious work. Well, how is it a meritorious work before you're saved, but not after you're saved? Either it's a meritorious work or it's not. Either it's a part of earning your way to heaven or it's not. Can you see the inconsistency when we say, because the Bible teaches clearly, you have to be baptized for the remission of sins? They say, no, that's a human effort. That's a meritorious work. You're earning your way to heaven. But then they turn around and say, no, you're saved and you don't have anything to do with it. But while you're saved by faith alone, you're not saved by faith only. So you have to follow the command to be baptized. But now it's not you're not earning your way to heaven. That's the height of inconsistency. And so the truth is, we can do away with all of that. We don't have to worry about any of that when we realize human effort is involved in salvation. It's called obedience, and it has always been necessary. God has always demanded that people obey him. And so we have it here, and that's why, and really the King James understands that, and that's why it says save yourself in that translation, because it understands the part of obedience. You save yourself by responding to the word, but that takes human effort. So he tells them to save them, to be saved from this perverse generation. Then in verse 41, it says, and so then those who had received the word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Now, very important there, a couple of things there as well. Those who had received his word. I've often made the argument, anyone who receives the word of God would do exactly what they did. What did they do? They repented, they were baptized. Why? Because Peter told them to. Why? They believed that Peter was inspired, that because of the miracle, he was a spokesman for God. So they did what they first asked the question, what do we have to do? He told them. They did what he told them to do because they received what he said. Remember now, there were thousands of Jews who just walked away and didn't receive the word. But those who are baptized gladly receive the word of God. But there's an application there for all of us. Do we just stop now that you've been baptized? You've come out of the waters of baptism. Do you stop receiving the word of God? No. Here's a sign of a strong church. That you constantly receive God's word. You accept it. You don't fight against it. It doesn't matter if you like it or not. You receive the word. Whatever God tells you to do, you receive it. And that's a strong church. A strong church is filled with people who will just accept God's word. It might mean you have to change your life a little bit. It might mean you have to reorganize your priorities once in a while. But you receive the word of God. That's a strong church. That's a teachable church. A teachable congregation. People, I remember once preaching a lesson on hospitality, and one sister said, I don't care what Don says. I'm not going to be hospitable. Well, there's a huge problem, isn't it? First of all, a problem of not recognizing that if we teach something from God's word, does the Bible teach the importance of hospitality? Yes. So just because I get up and teach it, I'm the one doing the teaching. It's not really my word, is it? So that's a misunderstanding of that thing. It's a fundamental problem right away when you think that. But there's a stubborn spirit sometimes in people. And there always has been. The Jews of old, God constantly called them a stiff-necked and stubborn people. And there's traces of that even still amongst the people of God. So don't be like that. Whenever you run across something in the Word of God, whatever it is, whether it's talking about attendance and assembling with the saints, whether it's changing your lifestyle to conform to the Word of God, you receive the Word. You hear it and you receive it. That's where the blessing is. That's where the strength of a church is. When it's made up of people who are willing to just, whatever God says to do, I'm going to do it. That's the kind of people we need to be. And so you had here in Acts chapter 2, it wasn't as broad as that. You had people simply receiving the specific command to repent and be baptized. They received it, and so there were about 3,000 souls on that occasion who were baptized. The word baptized there, of course, baptizo, means to do what? To be immersed, to be submerged, to be buried, to be planted. There's no sprinkling involved here. I read a long time ago some source emphasizing that wherever you find the Greek church baptizing, that it is always a burial. And then the reference, and I found this to be interesting, the reference said we ought to at least accredit the Greeks with knowing their own language. And that's right, isn't it? You got a bunch of American scholars here who have taken a few courses in Greek, and all of a sudden they say, oh, well, that word doesn't, you don't really have to be buried in order to be baptized. Webster says, you know, you can take, it could be sprinkling, pouring, or immersion, whatever. Well, again, that reference said, if you find a little Greek boy and that looks at that word baptizo, he knows exactly what it means. And we ought to at least accredit them with knowing their own language. And so baptism is a burial, and we have not only the word itself, but several passages, Romans 6:4, Colossians 2:12, that emphasize that it's a burial. Then we have an example. Where's an example of a burial in baptism? Where? Romans 6. But where do we have an actual? The Ethiopian eunuch. They went down into the water. Both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. And so we understand the nature of that. And so these 3,000 souls then were buried in the waters of baptism. But again, that was just the start of the whole thing. Verse 42 says, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And again, a lot of good things there to emphasize, that they were continually devoting themselves. Another sign of a strong church. Acts chapter 2, this is the first example we have of a local church gathered together. The church now has just been established. We've just read of the beginning of the church of Christ on earth. These 3,000 souls being saved, they were baptized, and now they didn't just leave and just stop. They continued. They continued. Baptism doesn't do anything but put you on the right track. Now it's time to run the race. And there's too many who are baptized and they don't run the race. Time to kick up our feet and sit back. No, you have to run the race. And whenever you read of the analogy in Scripture of comparing the life of a Christian to a race, what's the runner always doing? What's the runner always doing? Huh? Training. Striving for the prize. How's he striving? By jogging half speed around that track? He's running, isn't he? Run the race. Paul said, run as if you want to achieve. There's too many of us just jogging around the track. Some of us just walking, just creeping. Some of just flat out stopped, just standing in the middle. Hey, if you're in a race and you're just standing in the middle of the track, what good is that? You want the prize? Run. You have to run. And that's the attitude. And that's what this, when he talks about continuing to devote themselves, Thayer says that means to give constant attention to. I like the practical word studies. It says to present the person who does not quit, back off, fade away, or slip back. And it's just the idea of a consistency, a constant going. And the New Testament is constantly telling us to do that. Remember 1 Corinthians 15:58? What did Paul beg the people to be? Be steadfast. To be unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. There's no room for wishy-washiness there. Our buildings would be full and congregations would be strong if there wasn't so much wishy-washiness. You have to push and prod and beg people now to give themselves to God. That's not the way it ought to be. And all we can do is encourage others, but it needs to start here with me for Don Wright, with you, that you're going to be one who is constantly abiding. You're constantly being busy. Not 1 week on and 1 week off, 1 month faithful, another month unfaithful, but consistency. That's what we need. John chapter 15, Jesus talked about abiding in him, and he would abide in us. Abide means to continue in a permanent state. And that's what we need. If we're ever going to reach our full potential as a congregation, we need the majority of Brown Street to have that very mentality and put it to practice. Being just like these folks here in Acts chapter 2, they continually devoting themselves. And four things they devoted themselves to. First, the apostles' teaching. And so basically, the apostles did what they were commanded to do in Matthew chapter 28. Remember, he told them to go into all the world and baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then what were they to do? Teaching to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And this is what the apostles are doing. They baptize them. And now they're teaching them. And these people had the good attitude that they continued in the apostles' doctrine. And there's two things that are important about that. Doctrinally, we need to abide in the doctrine of Christ, 2 John 9. And also, it involves not just teaching, but living. The moral life, the holy life. It's all a part of the doctrine, the teachings of the apostles. We have to continue in that. Go ahead, Elmer. Yeah. Who was that? Yes, yes. Now, for a different reason, to fulfill all righteousness. Yes, yes. That's exactly right. Exactly right. Good point. Good point. Before he got into his personal ministry, he was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. And we're not even in the ministry until we are baptized, but it's a good point. It's amazing. Jesus had no problem. In fact, John the Baptist struggled a little bit with baptizing him. Not Jesus. And yet you have folks today, even though the purpose of baptism is different, still people fighting all the time with that. So that's a good point. That just gets you going. Puts you on the track. All right. So we have to continue in the teachings of the apostles. And then what's the next thing mentioned? Fellowship. We just preached a couple of sermons on that, didn't we? Joint participation. Having things, something in common. Working towards a common goal. That's the idea. And they continued in that fellowship. As we go on down here, we'll discover that things were going great here in the first century. They started with a bang. And as you read the first several chapters of the book of Acts, you see again thousands of people obeying the gospel of Christ. And this is no small part of it, that they continued in fellowship. They were close together. They loved each other and worked together and cooperated one with another. And that's important. Any local church that's going to be what it ought to be has to be a close-knit group of people, a family, because that's what we are in Christ, working together. We can't afford having any isolated Christians. That doesn't help the congregation. We need to be apart, and we need to be working together and continuing in fellowship one with another. Now, there's some people who believe that this word fellowship here, again, it's the Greek word koinonia, and it's we did make the point before in our sermon, I'll just throw it out, that this word never has to do with the social gospel, ever. It's found 19 times in the New Testament. It never has to do with fun and frolic, that sort of thing. But there's some people who, that same Greek word is translated contribution in places like Romans chapters 15, verse 26, 2 Corinthians 9, 13, I think it's translated the same way. And there's a lot of people who believe then that this is referring to the contribution, that part of worship. And they conclude that on the basis that everything else in this verse are the things that we do when we come together on the first day of the week. Only thing missing is the singing. But the rest of the things involve our worship service. So they take the position, a lot of good sound conservative brethren take the position that that's what the fellowship is referring to there. Could well be. I kind of look at it from a broader standpoint that it could encompass that. In fact, I'm sure that it would encompass that, but would also encompass just the joint participation, the working together in our spiritual lives towards the betterment of the cause of Christ, just more in general there. And so the apostles' doctrine, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, what's that? That's the Lord's Supper. And, of course, you have to always look at the context. Sometimes breaking bread just means a common meal. Later on in the chapter, it will. Here, because of the context, you know, it's dealing with the Lord's Supper. I've never run across anybody who ever disagreed with that in Acts 2:42. What you do have is some people who think that down below, when it talks about breaking of bread, that that's referring to the Lord's Supper too, and it's not. But I've never had anyone deny that in verse 42, that's the Lord's Supper. So you have the apostles' doctrine, you have the fellowship, you have the Lord's Supper, and then what? Is that important? Yes, it's the most neglected blessing that we have, probably. Prayer. How often do you pray? And how often do we pray? I can guarantee you this. Today, there's no law, of course, no scriptural law with regard to the gospel or how often we are to pray as a local congregation. But I guarantee you, those first century Christians spent more time in prayer together than we do today. They were constantly in prayer together. They continued steadfastly in prayer, devoting themselves to prayer. And no doubt did that individually in the privacy of their own home, like we ought to do, but also they came together and prayed. And we'll see as we go along some examples of that. When a crisis arises, they gathered people together to pray. And different scenarios, they came together to pray. And we don't do enough of that, in my judgment, today. We need to be a praying church. But those are the four things then that they continued in. And then it says, and everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place. Now this is interesting. Through who? Through the apostles. Now if everybody was baptized with the Holy Spirit, why were they doing signs and wonders only through the apostles? That sort of tells us something. The apostles haven't yet, remember that everything is just getting started. They haven't yet laid hands on a bunch of people and transferred miraculous power. And so you have miracles taking place here in the early days of the church here. And yet it's through the apostles. That just wouldn't be true if they had all been baptized with the Holy Spirit. So that gives us a hint about who was baptized with the Holy Spirit. But they continued then in that regard. It said, verse 44, and all those who had believed were together and had all things common. You feel like there was a closeness there with this church? Of course there was. They had all things common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Remember, people have come from all over. And they didn't come to Jerusalem with the intention of staying long term. They didn't come here and say, let's go join the local church there in Jerusalem. And so there was a need then for there were people who didn't have the necessities of life. And they began then to sell their possessions and distribute them so that everyone could have their needs met. And so a great deal of love and sacrifice we're seeing in the early church. There's some people who said that this is communism. Is it? In fact, we used to have a few people call in the radio program and tried to. They really were attacking us because we would emphasize you have to follow the Bible strictly and that sort of thing. And so they'd call up and say, when's the last time you sold your houses? This isn't a command, is it? We see later on, Acts chapter 5, 4 and 5, that this isn't a command. This was something that they were doing out of the love of their heart. It was communism, not communism. And communism has to do, that's the attitude that says what's mine is yours. Communism is what's yours is mine. That's a whole different thing, isn't it? So this is just an example of these believers having all things in common and loving each other enough to sacrifice and to help each other so that none of them were lacking with regard to the necessities of life. And verse 46 says, day by day, continue with one mind in the temple and breaking of bread. There's that. That's it says from house to house. They were doing that on a daily basis. And so this is not referring. When do we partake of the communion? How do you know that? Just your opinion? Acts 20 and 7. So we have the pattern. So this is not that. Breaking of bread sometimes just meant sharing a common meal. And that's what they were doing. They were continuing with one mind in the temple. That was a spiritual nature. But also they were breaking bread from house to house. And they were taking their meals together with gladness and singleness and sincerity of heart. Now, while the breaking of bread the second time here isn't the Lord's Supper, it doesn't mean what they were doing is not important. It's describing an association from a group of people who loved each other. And they're sort of new friends and have just gotten to know each other, many of them, but they're growing in their love for each other. And again, sacrificing for each other and spending time together. Remember the Hebrew writer said, let what continue? Brotherly love. Now we're commanded to love each other with agape love. Brotherly love is developed. And I can tell you right now, it's time for us to close, but I can tell you right now that we can't develop a strong brotherly love by this alone. If this is all the time we spend together, we're going to have a very weak brotherly love. We need to develop our relationship, our friendship, our association with each other. That's what they did in the first century church. They had time to do it. They made time. They were mothers, fathers, and workers, employees. They had all of the obligations we have. But daily, they were together, spending time together. That shouldn't be overlooked. Even though it's not spiritual fellowship, it shouldn't be overlooked so far as importance. All right, we'll look at that one final verse and get on into chapter 3 on next week.